1 John chapter 4. This morning we're going to do verses 1 through 6. The title of our message today, as you would be able to see from the text or from the paragraph heading in your Bibles perhaps, is Testing the Spirits. Truth or error is the question. Testing the Spirits, truth or error, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along carefully as I read this passage with us. 1 John 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pause and ask the Lord to speak to us, to guide us through the study of his word today. Lord, as always, we do pause and ask for your hand upon us as we open the scriptures, that the very living, breathed out word of God that you've given to us, that we have before us, not only this passage, but the other passages we'll be considering today, that we would see exactly what you want us to see, that we would hear precisely what you want us to hear, that our hearts and minds would be open for you to speak to us. And Lord, it's our desire that the Spirit of truth would guide us. It's our desire that those who are in error, and those who are false prophets, and those who teach error would be put down, would be silenced, and that your word would be clear, that your truth would go out into the world, not only in general, but through us. And so we ask for your blessing, for your strength, for your guidance in these moments. In Jesus' name and for his sake, pray. Amen. Many, many years ago, I had a copy of, and probably still have a copy somewhere, growing up during the time of we were in high school, we had these pamphlets that were very popular. And it was called, I think at the top, The Spirit of Truth and The Spirit of Error. And what that was like a large brochure that you would open up, and it had lots of verses and lots of columns. And on one side, you would have a passage of Scripture, and then you'd have columns of how different cults or sects, S-E-C-T-S, would interpret improperly those particular areas of doctrine. So you'd have the verses and the particular area, section of doctrine, whether it was something about the Word of God, something about God Himself, something about Jesus Christ, something about the Gospel, and it would show the error of these particular groups. Some of them, of course, would be very familiar to you. Others you might run into at different times, and so it was helpful to know what people taught and how to counteract that, how to respond to that, how to think about that. It was a very helpful chart, and it was in a lot of detail. And it was helpful because not only did it have the scriptures, but it had the key tenets of the Christian faith that were listed, and how those particular truths, ideas, or principles were misinterpreted or twisted or confused by these different groups or cults. Well, the one thing that I would say that particular manuscript or that particular pamphlet was missing, as I think back on it, was the fact that that was intended to be more academic. It was intended to be more informational, and for that reason it was very helpful. But the thing that we think about as we look at what we see in 1 John chapter 4 today is that these are not academic issues. yes, we need to know what different people believe, and it's helpful to have a chart, for example, of what people are saying. But we're talking today, as you see in our passage already, about very spiritual issues. We're talking about anti-Christ, against Christ, against God teaching. And what I want you to note as we think about our message today and moving in through this passage, what is not clearly or emphatically stated on that brochure as we think about false teachers is that there are demonic spirits behind those who are against Christ. The kinds of false teaching and false teachers that we hear and that we see today need to be recognized for who and what they are. Whether you're in the library and you're looking on the so-called Christian bookshelf, or you're looking through a catalog of some Christian publisher, you realize that a large percentage, of a fairly high majority of the kinds of resources that you pick up, see, or could order, or the kinds of things that you might put your hands on in the library, have deceptive kinds of teaching. And while we would not say that all of these teachers are ravenous wolves, we would not say that all of them believe that they're demonic in their teaching, they're not all necessarily trying to lead people astray. They might even be, in some cases, sincere, maybe in many cases, sincere. We have to be very careful that we are discerning about what we see and hear. And it's very disappointing to me, as it may very well be to you, that even in Christian homes, we have resources that are available or even being read or espoused, or TV programs that are being watched or preachers that are listened to that are actually espousing false doctrine. And so we're not just talking about people that would belong to a cult or that would clearly be against Christ, anti-Christ, but any kind of way where the gospel would be twisted. So a person would be led astray from the truth and not following the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. And that brings us to our message today in 1 John chapter 4. And what we find as we look at this passage is that it's an interesting little interlude. It's almost like when John finished with what he said in verse 24, that he is going to have like a little parenthesis now. And so I want you to note where we were in last time's message in verse 24 of chapter 3. Because John, as he has been through this whole epistle, is helping to clarify what a true believer looks like. These are not just professors or confessors, but a person that is truly a Christian, a true believer, a genuine follower of Christ, has taken and passed a series of tests. And one of the ways that a person knows for sure that he's a believer is that he's truly a loving person. And the way that you become a loving person is that you have the Holy Spirit living in you, abiding in you, controlling you. Not only do you see the command to love, but you have the power to love within you in a supernatural kind of way. And so John closes the chapter in verse 24 by saying, "Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him." So you have the capital H, speaking of Christ, him and he, and then in us. "And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us," capital S, the Holy Spirit. We know that we have the Spirit of God. We have been sealed, we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we know we have the Spirit of God because we're living in a supernatural way. We're not doing what comes natural to us. We're not just doing the things that we would normally do. We've been transformed. Not only do we know we've been regenerated, but we see the evidence of regeneration in our lives. And so we know we have the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot more we could say about that as we review that section. But that brings us to what I would consider to be a little bit of a parenthesis, almost like an aside that John goes to now in verses 1 through 6. And if you jump ahead to verse 7, you'll see why I'm suggesting that, because in verse 7 he uses the word beloved again, and then he says, "Let us love one another." So he goes right back to where he was before. But what he wants to help us to see here is that, yes, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but there are also spirits, little s. There are spirits that are out there, and they are active. And he's already spoken about these spirits. But he tells us, if you turn back to John chapter 14, the gospel that was written by the same author, turn back to John chapter 14, he tells us that we're going to have the Holy Spirit come to us. He reminds his disciples of this truth. It's a great encouragement to them because they're getting ready to see him go away. And he tells them how beneficial it will be that he leaves, because they're going to have another helper, another counselor, another paraclete will come alongside. And so we see in John 14, verses 15 to 17, the following statements. John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." This is the word that's translated advocate in 1 John 2:2. It's the word that's translated helper or counselor. "That he may abide with you forever." There's the word abide. And then verse 17, what is he called? "He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." That's reminiscent of what John says in this letter later, right? The world doesn't know him. World doesn't have him. "By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He's a Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive the Spirit. It neither sees him nor knows him. "But you know him, for he dwells with you," in that precise moment in time, the Spirit of God was dwelling with the disciples. But now, he says, in future tense, "he will be in you." And so he's speaking of when the Holy Spirit would come at the day of Pentecost and the experience of all Christians today. Now look over at chapter 16 and verse 13. This might be the first verse you thought of when we talked about the Spirit of truth, because it's more memorable to us, for example. This is Gospel of John 16, 13. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth." One of the important roles of the Spirit of God was to point people to Christ. He suggested some of the things the Spirit would do. He used the word helper back in verse 7. But he would guide us into all the truth. We need the Spirit of God to give us guidance. The Word of God is our objective truth. But the Spirit of God comes to give us guidance into that truth. So please connect what Jesus promised to do and what has happened as we think about the Spirit of God coming. The Spirit of God lives in the believer, John, 1 John 3:24. But now we are commanded to do something about that. We are commanded to test these spirits. Before saying anything else about this passage that we're looking at today, turn back to 1 John 2 and remember what John had said just in a couple of pages earlier in this letter that he wrote. He said to them, in what may have been another kind of parenthetical thought in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," speaking about this future world leader, this one who would be against Christ, who would be indwelt by Satan, capital A, "even now many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. And I note in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us." Some of these people that are against Christ had been in the assembly, reminiscent of what Paul warned the Ephesians of back in Acts chapter 20. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued, but they went out so it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you," verse 20, or as we said in our message in that section, "and yet you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." We can know the Spirit of truth. We can know the Spirit of error, because the Holy Spirit lives in us not just to produce love, but to produce discernment, to give us understanding, to help us recognize error when it's there. And one of the things that we want to say as we preach through this passage this week and next is that we need to be discerning people. We need to understand the truth. We need to be sensitive to error. We need to test the spirits. What we see as we look into 1 John 4 here is another series of contrast. John's famous for that because he's very good at black and white. He draws the lines so we can see where we are. He helps us to understand the black by seeing the white. He helps us to understand by showing the contrast. What are some of the contrasts we've seen already in this letter? Love and hate. Light and darkness. Just a previous chapter. Children of devil contrasted with the children of God. Here we see three contrasts in 1 John chapter 4, our text for today. We see the Holy Spirit contrasted with false spirits or false prophets. We see belief contrasted with unbelief, and we see, of course, truth contrasted with error. And one of the things that we want to see as we look at this passage is that while you might just look at a book and say that's just words, or you might just hear a so-called preacher on the internet or on TV or a quote by someone, you need to understand that while you're not hearing a demon speak, there is a satanic influence behind those kinds of people if they are misleading you from the truth of Scripture. If they are taking you away, as John's going to say, from the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, that would be a strategy of Satan. So we would say that there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. There's either the Holy Spirit or a false spirit. It's not just, well, maybe it's a mix. It's not just, it's possible that it's just an error. It's more than an error in and of itself. There's a spiritual issue involved. It's not just academic. So think about the fact that there is some sort of a spirit behind the messages that are being given, whether that person believes that that's happening or not, whether that person is intentionally trying to say something from Satan or not. If it's against the truth, against the Scripture, against Christ, then we have to think about what's going on there. Now let's look at the verses that we have before us and take some time to look at them in some detail. And then we will do an overview of the passage and point out some of the main things that we've seen and the principles that we can draw from our text. So it begins in our section here in chapter 4, verse 1, with this word, a very endearing word. He calls his people, his readers, the true believers, beloved. And what he says to them is, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Literally, a negative imperative in the Greek. He says, stop believing. It's like it's possible that they have just continued to believe or accept or receive. Some of these people had gone out from them, he says, in this very book, as we just read. Stop believing. Stop believing every spirit. It's interesting to me as I think about, and you would do this too, as you study the Scriptures, you read what other people say about it, maybe the comments in your margin of your Bible, the commentary you pull off the shelf. And so different people have a different approach to how the passage is handled. And J. Dwight Pentecost suggests it's not really so much of a parenthesis, it's a continuing thought. Because he's saying that John is teaching his people to love, to be loving people. And as he says in the second letter of his second epistle, 2 John, I just want you to be loving. But in that letter, he says, you want to be really loving, but you want to be unloving toward false prophets. You don't accept them into your house. We'll look at that passage today. So he's suggesting, Pentecost is, that it's really a continued flow of thought where it's just a discerning kind of love that's being in view here. So he says, stop believing every spirit. Not only should you stop believing every spirit, but you should test the spirits. And that's the word, the Greek word that's used often in the New Testament, dokimazo, which is used for testing metals. And so you have different ways to test a metal to find out if it's pure, if it's worthwhile, if it's valuable. And this is what we should do. We should test these spirits. And when we do, we'll find out if they're really from God. We'll find out if they are the spirit of truth. And he says we should test the spirits because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Speaking of different commentaries and different approaches to the passage, Calvin himself was concerned that this passage, his main emphasis in the commentary was that John was trying to encourage his readers here in this section because of the fact that in their day, as in ours, they were already surrounded, they were already seeing multiple kinds of false teachers. And they would have easily been unsettled by this because they would have said, well, that guy was part of us. Or that person over here, he's real popular. Or what he says sounds good. And so Calvin suggests that, and he emphasizes this in his little commentary on 1 John, is that John's writing to really encourage them, and the main point he's going to make to them is that you're of God, little children, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Don't be overcome by this. Thinking about what Paul said, don't be surprised, it's going to happen. Paul said that to the Ephesian elders. Paul said that to Timothy. And so the point that Calvin is making is that this is really an encouragement for the believers to stand strong, to not be shaken, to not think, we just got to give up. How are we ever going to know? There are just so many voices. There are so many kinds of false teachers. There are so many popular people. My Christian friend over here believes this. And so we can be encouraged by the fact that we can be discerning. We can test the spirits, whether it's from God, even though there are many prophets. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. How do we know? John says it's real clear. It's real clear because there's one main issue. There's one core principle. And we'll talk about why that's so crucial and why it's the core principle. Every spirit that confesses, the word is homologeo. We saw that already in this passage. We saw that already in 1 John 1. It's the word to confess. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God, to speak the same thing as is what it means. So if a spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's of God. So, well, that's kind of simplistic. I mean, that's pretty basic. Yeah, it's really basic, but it's not simplistic. It's not simplistic because what you see in the person and the life and work of Jesus Christ affects everything. It affects how you interpret the Old Testament. It affects how you think about God himself. It affects how you understand and receive and respond to the gospel. And so really all of the truth is in Christ. And that's what John is saying. So when he boils it down to one thing, he's not trying to minimalize or boil it down so much that it becomes simplistic, but just to help you see that that's the starting point. And that's where the attack's going to focus because Satan is against Christ. And so he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Some of the versions that you're reading, some of the translations in verse 3, have shortened that a little bit. And they might say, every spirit that does not confess Jesus. They don't. Some of the translations, some of the Greek text, don't have the repetition, has come in the flesh. But if you look at the manuscript evidence, it appears to me that it's valid that it should be in our text. And so that's the way it's read in the New King James Version, and I would accept that. Does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so now he's very clear. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He literally says, and this is the Antichrist, not with a capital A, because the Greek doesn't have capitals. But for our interpretation, for the purposes of our understanding, he said this really is the spirit of the one who in the future will come as this world ruler, who will deceive people. He's already deceiving people now. In the future, he will be Antichrist, capital A, but the Antichrists are already in the world, as we saw in 1 John 2. You've heard he's coming. Now he's already in the world. He's always been in the world. This Antichrist was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But it's an anti-Christian attitude. It's against God, against Christ's attitude. It's not just a wrong view of Christ. It's someone who is attacking Christ. And so he says, you should be aware of that. Verse 4. Verse 4 is interesting because the very first word is emphasized when he says you. You are of God. And he uses the Greek word technia, this other endearing term. He says beloved, and now he says little children. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. You're an overcomer. Here's our Greek term, nikao, that we've talked about before, the overcomers. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's someone that's in the world. The spirit of the age, the ruler of this world. But greater is he that is not with you, but in you. He's greater. Verse 5. They, verse 4 says you, verse 5 says they, verse 6 says we. Those are the first words in the Greek text as well, and they're very emphatic. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. That's sense. That makes sense. It's logical. 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world because all that's in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. But it makes sense that worldlings would speak and hear the things that belong to the world system, which is under the control of Satan. These antichrists are not from God. They are of the world. If you're going to underline anything in your margin, in your Bible, or in your thinking, it should be this prepositional phrase that we've emphasized so many times in our preaching through this text, these texts. It's of. It's a source. It's an origin. Every spirit that's of God. The flesh is not of God. You are of God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. They speak as of the world. Verse 6, we are of God. We're his children. We belong to him. We've been born again by his Spirit. We are of God. So he who knows God hears us. If you truly know the Lord, and you've passed all the other tests that we've seen up until this point in 1 John, and we have very few tests left to go through in the next few chapters because the foundation has been laid about testing, and then we have more practical exhortation about love and faith as we move through the rest of the letter. But the one who knows God hears us. He who is not of God doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In our second message next week, we'll talk about the end of this verse, by this. By what? You say, well, what does this mean? What's it referring to? And we'll make sure we're clear on that if we don't get to it today. But when we see verse 6, by this you know, we are of God, he who knows God hears us. Look back at 2:20 again. Turn back in your copy to verse 20. And yet you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you don't know. I'm writing to you because you do know. And no lie is of the truth. If you're of God, you know. So we have the ability to discern. And one of the things that's deeply encouraging to me and should be to you and will be to you, the more you understand the Scriptures, the more you hear the Word of God, the more you read helpful literature on the Scriptures, the more in depth your thinking becomes, the further your study goes, is that you become a discerning person. And I don't think necessarily because you or I have the gift of discernment. I think that it's something that God gives to all of us, to where right away your antennas should go up. You hear a statement that someone makes. You hear a part of a message that's preached. You hear or read something that's written. And right away you should be able to say, something's wrong with that statement. And maybe after further analysis and observation you realize, no, I understand the context, that's okay. But in some cases, and in many cases, maybe most cases, there's a problem. Because that person has wrong motives in preaching, that person doesn't know how to interpret the Scripture, or there's something erroneous about the truth or the gospel that's being proclaimed. It may be because that person is in it for the money. It may be because it's all person, that preacher, that writer is just overwhelmed with the popularity. It may be because they have a following and that's the way it works. But the antenna should go up. We should be able to say, there's something that's just not right about that. It just doesn't sound right. And then we should be able to evaluate. It doesn't mean that we're just always negative. It doesn't mean we're always trying to be critical of people. But we should be critically evaluating the things that we see and hear. And he says to us as a great encouragement, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. So just in looking at the tenses that are given here, the imperatives, one of the things we didn't point out, he says in verse 4, speaking of the Greek tense, and I use the word Greek word nikao, that's in the perfect tense. It just means that it has happened. You have overcome them. It's not like, well, one day we're going to win. One day we'll have it. No. He says you're already on the victory side. You already are an overcomer. It's the perfect tense in general is something that's already happened in the past and has continuing results in the present. So that's an overview of the passage, just in looking at some of the things that we would see as we get into it. So let's take a look at some of the background to what we would have here. I mean, so some of the main points you want to consider as we look at the idea of testing the spirits today, the spirit of error. And what I would want to do this week and next week is share 5 points that we find and draw from this section, from this passage. The first one is the crisis of false doctrine. And I've chosen the word crisis on purpose intentionally because it is a crisis. It was then, and it's no different 2,000 years later. Maybe it was surprising to you that there'd be so many false teachers in the first century. But maybe it shouldn't be surprising that Satan would send out so many emissaries when Jesus was, in fact, on the earth and when the church was being established. And it should not be surprising that these kinds of false teachers and things that are said to attack Christ and the Word of God would multiply. It's a crisis. Number two, what's the source? Okay, we have this terrible crisis, but what's the source of it? Really, where does it come from? The third point we'll make is we'll talk about the essence of false doctrine, the essence of the spirit of error, the essence of these deceiving spirits that we have to test. We have a crisis. We know the source. We'll find the essence of that. And then number four, and turning more to the practical response, is what's the challenge that we have before us of testing these spirits? What's the challenge? So with the crisis, the source, the essence, and then a challenge. And then for number five next week, the promises that we have for us as believers that are here in our text. Great encouragement. Helpful promises to us that we will be on the winning side. We will, we do, we are winning now over the evil one, and we'll have some points to develop that. And then the fact that we have a promise that we would have the ability to discern. We're not left in the dark. We know all things. We have the Spirit of truth to guide us. Let's talk first about the crisis. Well, as we've said, it was a crisis then. In some ways, the crisis then was greater than what we see today because they didn't have a multitude of good preachers. They didn't have many resources. Some of them had very limited copies of the Scripture. They had the letters that were being circulated. Many of them would have, of course, had copies of the Old Testament, in particular the Pentateuch. But in the early days of the church, when you had the Apostle Paul, when you had Timothy, others preaching in small little areas, the opportunities for the false teachers to proliferate, to expand their messages, to receive some commendation, or to infiltrate the church was in some ways greater, especially in the time of developing discernment on the part of the people. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why John himself is so passionate about this point of being careful, of stop believing, of learning to be discerning, and of actually testing these. But it's a crisis because of its impact. And it's impactful because of its nature. It's against Christ. It's a crisis because it's an impact against the truth of the gospel. It's not just a matter of impacting us in our personal lives. Of course it does that. But since it's against Christ, since it calls into question many of these kinds of false spirits, evil teaching, erroneous doctrine, it's against God. So we'll talk about the source and the essence, but first let's examine this crisis of false doctrine, both in time, over time, and in magnitude, how great it is. So in order to do that, I want to give some background. And so what we'll do is we'll look at a couple of passages from the Old Testament. Now, and instead of reading these to you, I would just like to mention a couple of them, but turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And while you're turning, think about, or take the opportunity to write down Deuteronomy chapter 13. So we're going to add to your notes Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Why? Because in the very beginning, Moses himself was telling the people of Israel about false prophets that would come. And what he says in that passage carries us all the way until to our time today. What he says in that passage about these false prophets is this. If someone comes to you and they make a prediction, and he doesn't say, if that prediction is false, you'll know he's a false prophet. He says just the opposite. He says, if someone comes to you and they make a prediction or they have some miraculous thing, and that prediction comes true, you know he's a false prophet. If he's telling you something that you haven't heard that you already know is true. Right? So that's the whole point that we have to understand. There are people that are saying things, maybe even today, and they have supernatural gifts to go along with it. Maybe they've made prophetic utterances. And some of those have come true. It doesn't mean that what they're saying is true if it doesn't match the truth of Scripture. And it's easy for people to be gullible. It's easy for people to be non-discerning. It's easy for us, even today, in our culture, to just receive, just to accept whatever comes along, especially if there's some support for that in terms of that person's reputation or some miracle that took place or the fact that 3% of their things actually happened that they said would happen. So Deuteronomy chapter 13 is helpful as a support and a background. But I wanted you to look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And you know Jeremiah's background, the challenge he was having, what he was trying to say to the people, even before they were led into captivity, finally. But here's what we read as we just pick out some of these verses from Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own hearts, not from the mouth of the Lord. And that's really characteristic of many false teachers and preachers today. They're not speaking from the Lord. It's a vision of their own heart. Verse 18. Answer this question. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Not deceiving spirits. Not false prophets. They haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord. And who has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? No. Verse 21, I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. We don't know why they did what they did. I don't know all that they said. What was their motive? We don't know. Don't know today. It's easy to guess. It's easy to see sometimes the motives because it fills their pockets or makes them popular. But he says, if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned away from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. Verse 26. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And let's listen. This is the second passage on the slide here. Let's listen to what Jesus said in his first famous sermon, Matthew 7, verse 15. What was his warning? I want to read verse 15 and then note the context of this particular part of Jesus' message. Beware of false prophets who come. How are they dressed? Are they dressed as wolves? Scary? Mean? No. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's how a shepherd would come, right? He would be dressed in the wool. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, these prophets, even today, they may not think of themselves as ravenous wolves. They may not be spewing out certain kinds of things. They may not be ugly kinds of people. And they may not always have the motive to really lead you away from God. But that's really what's going on. Regardless of their intent or their motive now, and we don't know exactly or judge exactly what all the intent or motive is, but what's the context of what Jesus is saying? Just before that, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's don't separate verse 14 from verse 15. These false prophets, these deceiving spirits, are essentially saying, wide is the way. Right? Jesus says, narrow is the gate. Narrow is the interpretation of truth. And narrow is the way of those who follow Christ. And so it's a warning. Beware of false prophets. Be discerning of people who come to you. I'll say men and women. Of books that are written and things that are said. even if it looks like they're shepherds. Beware of false prophets. So let's go to the next slide and look at some of the passages that we see in the New Testament. And we'll run through some of these fairly quickly and just mention as we highlight some of the terms that we're going to see. And then I'm going to ask you at the end to summarize what seems to be the word or phrase that jumps out in some of these passages. So there are lots of places we could begin, and I didn't pick the only seven or eight that are in the New Testament because it's a theme that runs all the way through. And it's especially the case in Paul's writings where he's warning the believers. But he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he's getting ready to leave them that they should take heed, that they should remember that he preached to them the whole counsel of God, that from among them ravenous wolves would come, from among them, and they would draw out people after them. They would be savage wolves. Acts 20:28. Take heed. Ephesians 5, and I noted 4:14, you should underline that as well, but in Ephesians 5:6, he says that these people deceive you with empty words. Colossians 2:8, they take you captive through empty deceit. 1 Timothy 4:1, an important passage about false teaching. The time would come when there would be deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So you don't have some ghost running around. You don't have some where it's real clear that there's a demon involved. It's not like when someone's up there preaching, you hear a real strange voice or some strange action. Yeah, you might hear some strange voices, but it's not like it's real clear to you that there's some satanic control, but it's a doctrine of demons because it's against Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's keeping people from the narrow way, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul says these are evil men and they're imposters, and he uses the word deceiving. Romans 16:17-19. They use flattering speech, deceiving the hearts. I think I'm giving away the main point that I want to say here with the emphasis of these words. 2 Corinthians 11:4. You know this passage. These false teachers come as angels of light, because that's what Satan does. He says, though, that they are deceitful workers. 2 Peter 2:1, preaching destructive heresies and denying the Lord. Think about that. Denying the Lord. 1 John 4:2-3. And then Jude 4. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will take some time next week to look at Jude verses 4 and 18. And let me add one more that's not on our slide. 2 John 7:10. So turn back in your New Testament to the next letter that John wrote. As I suggested, we would refer to this, where John writes to the elect lady. And as you turn, we ask and answer the question, what was the main theme of some of the verses we just picked out? It was deceit. They are deceiving people by their words, by the empty words, through demonic doctrines, by flattering speech, by tickling ears, Paul says at some point. Let me read to you from John's second letter. For many, what's the next word? Deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. What did John say in 1 John 4? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. And remember, he reminded them earlier that they saw some of these were from their own assembly. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. John's very clear, as Jesus was, and Jesus said this about himself. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. That's John chapter 5, I think verse 23. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And then he says in verse 10, If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, if they don't bring it, if they don't preach it, if they don't share it, if they don't write it, then don't receive them into your house nor greet him. And that's where I believe J. Dwight Pentecost was talking about the fact that our love has to be discerning. We just don't embrace everybody, be nice to people, have pleasant conversations with people that are deceiving the church or leading people astray or teaching a false gospel. And that will be part of our conclusion today and our response to these folks. So those are deceiving spirits. That's a crisis. It began in Genesis chapter 3 with Satan himself, the one who's behind these antichrists now. They're deceiving. As we see the verses we've just looked at, there's a note of urgency, great warning, and very real danger. What's our second word today? Well, not only is there the crisis, but what's the source of this? Where did this really start? Where does it come from? And we've suggested already, and should be clear on the fact, that it is, in fact, satanic. Should be obvious from the kinds of attacks that are made. If it's against Christ, it would make sense. But not just that, it's the word antichrist. It's against him. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and that's how he began his communication in the Garden of Eden. We saw in our reading of 1 John already, if you just turn back one chapter again, to chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. What's the source of false teaching? It's the one who has always been against God, who led angels astray, who led man and women into sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He is the one, chapter 4, verse 4, who is in the world. So the source is satanic. The source is worldly. The source is not of God. The source is of the world. They are evil by nature. It's not just gray. It's black. It's black and white. It's not just benign. It's cancerous. It is malignant. And so their behavior, their message, it's evil by nature, and it's always sourced in the one who is our enemy. Number three, what's the essence of this? We understand it's a crisis. Yes, it's a very real crisis today, and we need to be discerning. We need to test. We need to think. We need to respond. We need to know the truth. We need to preach the truth. We need to evaluate what's being said. We know the source is demonic. The source is from Satan. It's evil. It's not benign. It is black. It's not white. Number three, what's the essence? Well, the essence we see now as we look at the text again, verses 2 and 3, it's a denial of the core truth of what we would call Christology, the teaching, the theology about the Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just finished reading our section over in 2 John, verses 7 to 10, about that. Let's read our passage again from verses 2 and 3 here in 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. There's one way to know, if it's the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then he helps us by looking at the other side. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's not of God. These false teachers, they might be good. They might be eloquent. They might be in some ways helpful. It might be interesting to listen to. They might have many orthodox views. They might be orthodox on the Holy Spirit. They might be orthodox on the church. They might be orthodox on the Bible. Oh, the Bible's inerrant. The Bible's the Word of God. They wouldn't necessarily deny all the truth. Why do you think some of the culture is so easily absorbed and accepted? Why do you think that false teachers are so quickly followed? They're not all mean people. They're not all people that just are blatantly denying the existence of God or the truth of Scripture. This is why Satan is so effective in using these people. But John puts it in a very interesting term here. See, we saw the word deny in chapter 2, but he doesn't use that word here. He doesn't say every spirit that denies Jesus Christ. He just says every spirit that does not agree with, does not homologeo, does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What is it they don't confess? What is it they do not confess? Number one, they do not confess the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Because if he's from God, he is eternal. I want to tell you the 3 points and show you how John backs it up. They don't confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he is by very nature God. The second thing they don't confess is that he came in the flesh, that he was incarnate. They don't confess the incarnation of God. So they wouldn't confess the virgin birth. And the reason they wouldn't confess these things is because it's clearly supernatural and it's clearly an indication of the truth of God. The very supernatural, miraculous birth of the Savior is something that has to be fought against in order for Satan to win. The third thing that they wouldn't confess is not just what's tacitly given to us in these verses, that he's Jesus Christ come in the flesh, but the mission of Jesus Christ, the message himself of Christ. It's not just the person of Christ they're rejecting. It's not just the person of Christ they aren't confessing. It's the very work of Christ, the reason why he came, which we just read. He came, one thing says here in verse, one point we saw, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now look back at the beginning of our letter to support what we just said. What did John say? You remember, as we read and studied from the very beginning, the introduction of his letter. What did John say about Jesus Christ? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What did John say in his gospel? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So John has already reminded his hearers that this is the standard of fellowship. This is what genuine faith looks like. This is a reception of the one who was from the beginning. So, the first thing that they're refuting or not confessing is that he has come from God, that he is the eternal Son of God. Number two, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was manifested in human flesh. John doesn't say in this letter, Jesus Christ took on flesh like he came into flesh, like some other false teachers were saying in the first century. Well, the Spirit of Christ came on and he took on this body. No, he says he came in the flesh. That's a very important point for us when we think about the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might think, well, the incarnation, that's just like just one small point of Christology. No, it's not. It's a major point. In fact, it is the point, because God had promised that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come. He's called the Christ here, Jesus the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah. That's his deity, that's his divinity, that's his godness in this passage. And so he's incarnate, number chapter 1, verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4 tell us his mission. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have fellowship if you don't confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't have fellowship if you say, I'm not a sinner. That's what he says in chapter 1, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you don't agree with that, if you don't confess sin, if you don't choose Christ, if you don't obey the Word of God, if you don't listen to what John said, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father. He is righteous. He himself is the satisfaction and propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then you're not going to be a believer. And so the essence of the false teachers and the Antichrist that we are testing is they deny the central, the core, the essential truth of who Jesus Christ is. He is full deity, he is full humanity, and he is our only Savior. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And we'll close with this passage this morning. 1 Timothy 3:16, to think about how significant and how important, how fundamental the incarnation is of our Lord, and why it is that if a person doesn't confess or agree with God, agree with the Bible's teaching about it, that person is a false teacher. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Once again, you have a Greek variant. In some translations, you won't have the word God. You might have the word He. But it's a reference back whether the word theos is in the Greek text or not. Some manuscripts are different. It's clearly talking about God Himself. God was manifested in the flesh. Wasn't just a good man. Wasn't just an interesting teacher. He was God in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. You can't take out any part of that and have the gospel. And if you take out the first part, you have nothing. Matthew Henry said, "The sum of revealed religion is comprehended in the doctrine concerning Christ, His person and office." So what we're saying is if one perverts, if one takes away, if one rejects, if one denies, if one twists the nature of Christ, not only are they antichrist, not only are they against God, but they are perverting the very gospel of God. Without the true nature of Christ and His mission, you have no Christianity. You might have religion. You might have interesting teaching. You might be left with something that the cults have, but it's not redemption. It's not eternal life. It's not hope, and it's not true fellowship, John says. What you have is a satanic system that may or may not look like Christianity. So verses 2 and 3 show the essence, not just the source, but the essence of this false teaching. So we can see it as the foundation and the starting point. Because what one thinks of Christ, not only His singular nature and His absolute being as Lord, but as Savior, is the real test of a believer, and it should be the real test of a teacher. That's why we have to be discerning. So next time we'll talk about a little bit more about this, the essence. We'll talk about the challenge of testing and how we do it and the promises for us as we move ahead. But let me close with this thought. When you think about what we just saw here in false teaching, we think about satanic work and the demonic spirits that we need to test. We need to understand that when we talk about spiritual warfare, we're not talking about exorcisms. We're not talking about some of the strange kinds of things that happen in the world or what people worship in some of the tribes or something that we might very well come up against in terms of a demonic spirit in our lives. Really, we're talking about the battle for doctrine. Spiritual warfare is, in its very essence, a battle for the truth. And for every major doctrine, for everything that's in the Scripture, we have to have right thinking. It's a battle for the mind. And so as believers, we need to know the truth. And we not only need to know the truth, we need to be established and grounded so we can understand falsehood when it comes. But the thing that I wanted to leave you with today as we conclude and think about this is not just that we need spiritual discernment, but we need to have the ability, the sense, the freedom, the courage to confront error when we see it, when it comes. Not just to be accepting or make comments about how that was off or that person's maybe off target here a little bit, but we need to be very mature and very discerning in how we respond to those kinds of things. It's not surprising that you go into a public library and you find on a whole shelf of Christianity or a whole shelf of the New Testament, you would find two books out of 50 that really help you understand what the truth of Scripture is, that really talk about the authority of Scripture, and the other 48 talk about the fact that the manuscripts aren't reliable, or you have the Bart Ehrmans of the world that that bring up kinds of crazy stuff, and they all have a reason or a motive for doing those kinds of things. The problem is not so much that. The problem is that you see those kinds of books in Christian homes. You see those kinds of ideas on television, and they're not refuted. You hear people say things like, you don't really need to know Jesus Christ personally to be saved, and yet we accept other things that that person says. We have to be more discerning. We have to be more careful about what we hear, but we also need to be able to respond positively to those kinds of attacks and those kinds of statements. Once those spirits are tested, they need to be, by us, rejected and refuted. And we remember, as John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today and for the great reminder, even the promises we will have a chance to look at and have already seen in our passage today, that we can know the truth, that we're not left on our own, that we don't just have to use our own judgment. We need more than our own academics and our own intellect. We need more than just a chart, that you've given us the spirit of truth. We thank you today. We praise you today for your word. We thank you for its depth. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that your word brings us to Christ. And in coming to Christ, we have eternal life. And we thank you that we can know and experience this life today. And we ask that you would make us and enable us to be more discerning people, to be able to see and know what is being said, to be able to evaluate the truth statements and the false statements that are out there, and to know how to respond to these in the climate and the culture that we have today. Lord, we ask that your name would be honored in our church, that your name and your word would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.